Down from family camp. We are having a wonderful time up there. Great teachings and wonderful time to get to know a bunch of the families from the church. And so we have about, I don't know, somewhere around 60 families that are there and a lot of new people. And so it's been a wonderful camp hanging out and get to know them and having a wonderful time of teaching. I feel a little bit of a sore throat coming on, so I got a sucky candy in there for my throat, and so I'm not trying to be rude. It's just there, and I need it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ability to come together tonight and crack open our Bibles and to listen together on what you have for us, to come together to study together, to look at your word and let your word interpret your word, and then look at ways in which it's relevant to us today and apply it to our lives. And Lord, we need your help. We admit right up front, we need your help for that. We need your Holy Spirit. And of course, that's why you sent your Holy Spirit, to lead us into all truth. And so tonight, we again seek to hear from you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me, and then give each one of us listening ears on how this would apply to us personally and the things that we might be going through today or this week or at this portion of our lives. And so we ask you, Lord, to be here and to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. I sang in that last song of worship, which was great. We haven't sang that in a long time. I like those oldies. But I was thinking, you know, the first half of my life I went to church, to where it was all tradition, sit up, I was supposed to do that too. But, you know, sit down, stand up, and go through the routine, and basically it was the same thing every single Sunday. And second half of my life, being able to go to a church that opens the Bible and reads it verse by verse and studies it together, and just what a privilege, truly what a privilege that is. And we think of the over 4,000 people groups that don't have the Word of God in their language, and we'll need to continue to pray for them that more people would be raised up to be able to go to these places and to be able to get the Word in their language. Amos chapter 4 is what we're going to be looking at tonight, and we have the second sermon in, there's three of them. The next one will be in both chapter 5 and 6, and we'll try to take those together, but this is the second sermon that Amos is given here. Remember, he is a sheep breeder and also a worker of the sycamore fruit, which is we know as figs, but it was a certain type of fig they had to open up and to allow the sweetness to come out, and yet the Lord calls him up north from Judah down south of Israel to the northern part of Israel to let him know that judgment was coming because they weren't walking with the Lord, and so he's coming to deliver that judgment to them. By way of introduction, we all remember Ferdinand and Imelda Marcos back in the 80s over in the Philippines, and if I ask you what's one thing you remember of Imelda, it would be her shoes. Okay. They used their power to amass private wealth, siphoning foreign aid, loans, and the profits of domestic companies into secret Swiss bank accounts suspected to be $20 billion. Imelda Marcos liked shoes. There's an understatement. She had a special section of her presidential palace comprising five separate rooms, which housed over 1,220 pair of shoes. Goes on to say more than any shoe store has in all of its inventory and stock. Imelda also left behind 500 gowns and 300 bras, and one of them was bulletproof. So this is some of the stuff that she had there. I'm not going there. I'm just reading the article here. Bottom line, Imelda Marcos put the enjoyment of her feet, speaking of her shoes here, above the empty bellies of the children of the country that looked to her for leadership. And how sad that was. As after their removal, a number of Filipinos they had opened up one of their palaces and their mansions there and allowed people to come through and to see where all of the money had been going to rather than to the feeding of their country. How sad that was. Amos starts off with a similar rebuke to Israel, dealing in verse 1 with the women of Israel at the time, and he says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." Not a very nice way to start off, but we'll explain that in a minute. "Who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine and let us drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with his fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Well, they were living in luxury, these overindulged women of Israel, whom he sarcastically links to pampered, sleek, well-fed, and obviously well-watered cows. These cows of Bashan, as it's talking about them, they grazed in the very rich uplands up in Bashan. It was over on the Transjordan, so the other side of the Jordan, what we know as the country of Jordan today, near the Sea of Galilee. And so these cows of Bashan were noteworthy, and they were known for these things. They're also bred, this breed specifically was known for their strength and their stubbornness, which seems to apply also to these ladies of Israel in this day that he is rebuking at this point. These women had constant demand for comfort and luxury and had kept food and clothing ultimately from the poor, which is brought out in some other places. But right there in verse 1, they oppressed the poor and crushed the needy. It seems as they were able to rule their husbands well, telling their husbands what to do, bring me another drink, is what they were saying there. And so we see as they're basically this party atmosphere, living in luxury, while the poor were becoming more poor. And that's why I use the introduction with the Marcoses. Usually women are the final guardians of morals and standards in different societies. Usually it's the guys that go downhill first, and so it's the ladies that are last in falling to these moral problems. And I think he still means that here. I think he's purposely starting off this way, that normally the most moral in society are at the lowest point. And so I think he's just using that in hyperbole to expand that. But what about these husbands here? He says, who say to your husbands, bring wine and let us drink. There's a number of Hebrew words that Amos could have used here specifically for these husbands, but this word that he specifically used, a very rare word in the Old Testament, but it meant master and lord, if anything, poking fun at them. Because here the wives are telling the husbands what to do, and they're calling a master, lord, go do this for me and go do that for me. And so really they're responding like servants. I'd like to read this little story. It was a chief in Africa. He called all of his men to come to his hut in the center of the village. It was his fear, he said to them, that there were no longer any real men in the village. He had the impression the men were being ruled too much by their wives. To find out if this was true, he asked all the men who felt their wives boss them around to leave the hut to the door on the right. Those who felt that they were in charge at home should leave through the door on the left. Lo and behold, all of the chief's men left through the door on the right, except one who stood all alone. He finally left through the door on the left. So the chief called the men together again and gave a speech to praise the one lone wolf. At least we have one real man in our village, he said. Could you please share with us your secret? The man looked rather sheepish, and at last he muttered, Chief, when I left home this morning, my wife said to me, Husband, never follow the crowd. That's out. You've heard similar jokes to that before, but unfortunately, that's what was taking place here. The ladies were running things and having their men to serve them, and ultimately, it was just going down, down, down. You know, with this, let me stop and just give an encouragement to the men. God has, in fact, called us husbands to lead our wives and lead our family. I know that's not new to you. But yet we do need to be reminded of it over and over and over again. Because normally, myself included, guys are normally lazy from this task. Something in our nature is kind of kickback, and that aspect of leading. There's some that are very good at it. But it seems most of the time, our wives are kind of having to give us that nudge of encouragement to lead, to continue on. One example, I see my friends here from, we went to Israel together, and I can think of almost every one of my trips to Israel, because of I have very much of a kickback kind of nature, and whenever I go to Israel, there's a lot to do and get done through the day and making sure things take place so things work well, and constantly through the trip, Kelly is constantly saying, Brian, remember you're the leader. Remember you're supposed to lead. And she'll just give those little nudges to remind, oh, yeah, I'm supposed to be doing something here. Yeah. And, you know, to put something together, and I need that nudge. I need to be reminded of that sometimes, and sometimes around here also. We need to be reminded to lead. The second problem to that is oftentimes what takes place of the second problem in our culture or society is oftentimes that the guy wimps out of his duties for a long time, and so therefore the woman has to kick in and raise her kids up in the ways of the Lord, and she starts taking over the spiritual things of the family and prays that her husband will do it one day, and then he decides to do it. He goes to a promise keeper, he goes up to men's retreat, or something clicks finally in his life where he realizes his call, his mandate from God to in fact lead his home, and as he tries to do so then, it's pretty difficult for the wife to back off at that time. I've seen it time and time and time again. It's very difficult. But with that, he has called us to lead, and let's not find ourselves in the same category here. One of the things that they were doing, and a couple of the words that he uses there is oppressing and crushing the poor, describes the threats and the physical harassments they use to squeeze the money from the helpless, again, to take unto themselves. And then verse 2 starts off with, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. This adds tremendous weight to the message that follows, message of wrath and what's coming down the pike to them as he starts off with, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. That makes you shake a little bit. If Israel continues to sin, certain consequences are inevitable. That's ultimately what's going to take place. Now he says, behold, the days shall come upon you when he shall take you away with fishhooks. That's exactly what had taken place. You can go on back to, I think it's 1 Chronicles chapter 31, where it talks about King Manasseh being led away with fishhooks. Or nose hooks. They would put nose hooks in their, they would put giant hooks in their nose and lead them around, pull them by a string, and they would do it in their nose and in their lips is what the Assyrians did, and that's who's going to come down and attack them. That's exactly what they did. That was prophesied it would happen. It did, in fact, happen with yanking them away all the way to Assyria. Long drive, about 400 miles, and to be walking with a fish hook in your nose. And so it was very mean way of doing it, but ultimately that's exactly what he said would take place, and it did. Verse 3, you will go out through broken walls, and so the way they're going to break into the city, we're just going to yank you through those broken down walls and take you out, and you'll be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Look at verse 4 and 5. It says, come to Bethel and transgress. So he's calling them to come to the city and sin, and Gilgal and multiply your transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with lemon, with lemons, with leaven, and a little bit of Mrs. Dash. No. Proclaim and announce their free will offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Wasn't as bad as my faux pas last week, was it, though? Okay. he's being obviously kind of tongue-in-cheek as he's saying this here. Of this invitation to come. See, it wasn't just the women, it was the whole nation that was involved with this religiosity. Here was their token nod to God for delivering them from Egypt. He's the one that led them out of Egypt, as he had mentioned, and here they are doing their little sacrifices still. And they do their little token nod. And so, you know, come and do these, continue to sin by coming to these wrong places and doing it the wrong way, is ultimately what he's saying there. And I wonder what part of our devotion to God is only a token nod to God. You know, it's religious. It could be our prayers, could be our devotions, could be sometimes our worship, could be a part of your ministry, where sometimes it's just a token nod to God. We know that we need to do it, and so we do it, and therefore fulfilling duty rather than doing it out of love. Now, as I say that, I'm not thinking your whole ministry. I'm not thinking your whole devotional life or your whole prayer life. But I think we can, easily slip into that of giving God the token nod of just, hey, this one's for you, God. And that's what they were doing there. This was kind of a spoof on, there was always this call to come down to the tabernacle, down to the temple. And the priest would call that. We find it many times in the Psalms. One in Psalm 94:6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord God, our maker. We have a song that we sing out of that. But this invitation to be able to come, and so he specifically kind of sets it up that way of, oh, come to Bethel, and that same type, the way the priests would call and inviting them down to Bethel and Gilgal. Last week, I pulled a picture up on the screen up in Dan. We talked about where they put one of the golden calves, and the other one was down in Bethel, and now he gives us this other place, Gilgal here. When the children of Israel were done out in the wilderness, they cross over the river Jordan. Remember, Joshua's able to part the little Jordan River. They're all able to walk across to the other side. And so Gilgal was the very first campground in Israel, in the promised land there for them as they came in. If you remember, what did they pull out of the River Jordan while it was dried up in that spot where they walked across, and as they went all the way through, they came back and got something out of it. What was it, John? You remember? Okay, stones. How many of them? Okay, 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They went back, got these 12 stones, and what did they do? They stacked them up and made a little monument about it, and then they, of course, said, hey, share this with all your generations. When they see these stack of stones, they're going to say, hey, what's a stack of stones for? And you're going to remind them the great miracle that has taken place here of bringing us into the promised land and the parting of the Jordan. And so set this up. This was Gilgal. Interesting what, again, starts off as a very good thing with this monument that was set up to remind people of that story, ultimately, at this time, ends up a wrong place of worship. Remember, I had mentioned last week that the place to worship was Jerusalem. That's where God set it up with the Levite priests. But again, when the kingdom divided, the guy up north gets real nervous about it, Jeroboam, and he says, I can't have all my people going down there. They'll end up wanting to go under Rehoboam and maybe get under his leadership, so I better come up with their own place. And so he promoted it again as it's easier, you don't have to walk as far, and we'll put one in the north, one down in the south. It'll be easier for you wherever you live to be able to get to those places. And you know what? We're not going to be as strict as before, just Levites. Any one of the 12 tribe members can become become priests, and so he promotes it as an easy way to worship. I see a couple of you fanning yourself. Did it get hot again in here? Why don't we kick back on the middle air conditioner if we can? Thanks. I killed them all. I was freezing right before y'all came in. Okay. Thank you. As Joshua set up the 12 stones, again, it was a whole thing of we need to remember the provisions that God has given us and remember to stop. You would think, okay, they cross the Jordan, what do we do? Let's go conquer. No, it was let's set up a stones of remembrance here, what God has done, and let's be thankful with that and what he has done. But we can never make the stone of remembrance a place of idolatry or a place of worship. And so oftentimes it is easy to go back at a place or a time or a spot in our mind where we can go back of here's how it was in the church that I used to go to with the pastor I used to sit under or a number of other things where you can go back to saying that was the greatest and kind of always fall back to, you know, and all of a sudden maybe that becoming an idolatrous thing or a worship thing where we end up worshiping something that was great and God worked wonders in that area, but it's never going to go back and be like that again. Where are we at today? Where are we at in our worship with him today and moving forward with him today? I wonder how we can keep our worship from becoming empty ritual. Let me ask you that question, so I'll invite you to answer that back. How can we keep our worship from becoming empty ritual? That's ultimately what they had let it become. What do we got to guard? What do we need to do? How do we keep our worship from becoming empty ritual? Come on, wake up or I'll turn on all three air conditioners. Okay, in the back. Yes. Okay, remembering to focus in on God. Okay. Yes. Okay, thankful for what you have. John? Okay, staying in his word. Okay. Okay, remembering salvation. Okay, looking forward to paradise. Yes. Okay, making sure it's not the same, a freshness. Very good. Yeah. Okay, and praying for that freshness. Good. Was that a hand or an itch? Okay. Yeah. Okay, remember the price that was paid. Very good. How about on the way back? Was there a hand back there? Yeah. Okay, looking for God to work in your life every day. Very good. a couple that I had jotted down: being fresh in our prayers, spiritual awareness, free from distractions, making sure our heart is right, our mental focus, and choosing to worship. I think it's an act of the will to come in and really choose to worship Him as you come in to worship Him. I'm thinking now in the sanctuaries, we gather together as a body and we're going to sing these praises to Him. You got to go through those mental exercises, otherwise you end up at the end of worship just kind of going through the motions, and again where it becomes that dead duty rather than fresh worship unto Him. Let's kick into what's going on here with the reminder of what God had done in his life. Let me make a couple mentions in verse 4. He says, in your tithes, what they were doing, bring your sacrifices every morning. I think he was speaking to what was normally that atonement once a year, and he's going, go ahead and bring your sacrifices every day. He says, your tithes every 3 days. Some of the translations have every 3 years spoken of back in Deuteronomy. And he talks about all these sacrifice and offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel. God doesn't love it, but you love it. You love feeling good. There's something about, and I think that was the aspect of why I went to a church for 19 years, yet didn't really have a relationship with the Lord. But there was an aspect of religion. There was an aspect of something that I knew was out there that was greater than me. I called him God. And with that, I knew he was out there. And by the best I was trained up to do within my family is to go to church every Sunday. It was kind of the least I could do for God kind of thing. And again, it was never personal up until I was 19 when I got saved. But it was this thing that I, in a sense, loved to do because I knew at least that had to be right. But was it in any way, could I say that God loved it? No, it was, for me, it was just dead religion. Just going through the motions, trying to make mom and dad happy, and I'm sure it wasn't making God happy. Verse 6, he goes through his list of these five things of different opportunities, you know, before the Lord judges them. He's going back now, let's play the film back. Go back through the reminders of my graciousness and ways I tried to help you to get things right. He starts off in verse 6. You know, before I get into that, let me ask you a question. Ever recall a time when you wandered from God? What brought you back? What was it that actually brought you back? You don't have to tell us how long you were gone or what took you out. What brought you back? That's the main question there, okay? Ever backslide and then come back? What brought you back? Okay, family? I'm sorry? Okay, a tragedy? Okay. Okay, realizing emptiness? Good. Okay, the word itself brought you back? Good. Look at how graciously, I'm sorry, I always forget to look this side. A praying mother? Very good. Okay. Okay, realizing what you're losing. That's a hard lesson. Oh, the graciousness of God, though. One more. Okay, that definitely is a good attention getter. That one works. And that's how gracious God is. He wants to do something in our life that'll work. He's going to chase us down. He's going to leave the 99 to come after that one. And he's going to send out the sheepdog. He's going to send out the shepherd. He's going to do everything that he can to get little sheepy back. And whatever the situation, he'll work circumstances. He'll work natural calamities. He'll use all of these things. And so listen, these are all things that God was working in Israel's life to bring them back. Now, some of you think, ooh, that's a little harsh. But the bottom line was to get him back. God sent his warnings, they would not listen. It says in verse 6, also I give you cleanness of teeth in all of your cities and lack of bread in all of your places, and yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. This cleanness of teeth, meaning they're going hungry. They don't have any food. That's why their teeth are clean. That's the analogy that's written there. But here's what you're going to see, and you'll see it five times in our text right near from verse 6 down through verse 11. There's going to be a repetition there of, look at the bottom of 6, yet you have not returned to me. That's the point. Look at verse 8 down in the bottom of it, yet you have not returned to me. You see it at the bottom of verse 9, bottom of verse 10, bottom of verse 11. So that's whenever you see something repeated like that, obviously the writer is trying to communicate something to us. So that's kind of the main point. Yet you have not, look what I've done, yet you have not returned to me. And so this is the sad refrain going on and on through this chapter. God's disciplines are to bring about restoration and true repentance. That's what his spanks are all about. If God uses the method of repetition in regards to discipline, how can we do the same as parents? He's doing it five times here. Look at these five different situations. I'm sure there was more than that, but here he lists out five different ways that he tried to discipline them to bring them back. Well, we can look at those of us that are parents and have children. We can look at immediately and see what we need to discipline with consistency, but always for the goal of restoration. Not get into this punishment mode of punish for the sake of punishment, but it should always be for correction, to correct the child from going in an errant way. We need to do whatever we can to help them turn. I wonder if you have ever been disciplined repeatedly by God. Did he ever not get your attention the first time, and so another thing came up in your life, and then another thing came up in your life? Okay, we don't have to put up hands. So God uses famine, drought, crop disease, locusts, plagues, war, and local catastrophes as we walk through these, and the people still didn't get it. So he started off there with this famine, but again, even this, they would not repent. Verse 7 and 8, I also withheld rain from you where there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city, and I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities gathered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So the second one, drought, but again, even this, they would not repent. Verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased and your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So this one all had to do with their crops. This first one is different aspects of the crop disease that was taking place and the mildew and the locusts. The hot blasting wind of the Arabian desert blew relentlessly, oftentimes causing blight or this disease here. There was also a type of a parasitic worms that would bring mildew, yellowing the tips of the green grain. Again, but even this, and then the locusts there, and even this, they would not repent. Verse 10, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, and yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. God took their best young men to die in war. And as populations were crowded into walled cities or assembled into camps, oftentimes as a contagious disease would break out and spread. And so again, even this, they would not repent. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand or a burning stick plucked from the burning. And you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Obviously, some type of local catastrophe here and overthrows a few cities with fire. That still doesn't do it. You know, when I see that phrase where it says, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, I immediately think of my own salvation, and we can all think of our salvation that way also. I remember hearing a story of an American Indian picking up a brown dry leaf, and I know I've shared this a few times, but I like the story. And he picks up a brown leaf, and he was trying to explain his salvation that he had just received to someone else, and he says, well, it's like this. And he picks up this pretty large brown leaf there, and he takes took a worm, stuck it in the middle of it, and was able to light the end of that leaf, and it was burning down right before it got to the worm. He plucked out the worm, and he says, I was the worm. And we see that was exactly what the Lord has done with each one of us. Each one of us plucked out of the fire because we know that that's exactly where every one of us were going, some of us running towards, and yet the Lord plucked us out. And so I like that. You were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. And so though the cities were burning down, saved you at the last minute. Did that help? Nah, you didn't see. Oftentimes I think the Lord does things and rescues us out of situations, and we're crying out to God, God, help! A disease, an illness, an injury or something else. We're crying out for God to help. Maybe a financial situation, maybe a relationship situation. We're crying out for him. And all of a sudden, the relationship works out. All of a sudden, we're healed from that disease. And all of a sudden, there's a touch. And we pretty much act like, never mind, God, we got it. Praise God for luck, huh? What words would you use to describe each of the judgments the Lord brought on Israel? Any words come to your mind when you're looking at what the Lord has done with them, trying to get them to return? What comes to your mind? Yeah. Okay, patience, very good. Over and over and over again. Yeah. Love. The love to even want to do it. Very good. Yeah, Dean. Long-suffering. Very good. I'm sorry? Okay, his faithfulness to continue to work with us. Okay, very good. His loving favor. One more I came up with was purposeful. Every single one of these had a purpose. Now you go back and look through that list again. Let me read that list of what he actually brought: famine, drought, crop disease, locusts, plagues, war, local catastrophes. Look at all the different things that the Lord uses. We see all those still going on in our day and age today, but I think we kind of place those back, every one of those back to maybe biblical times, and maybe don't think that God would work that way in our day today. Now, again, I'll immediately say, I can't say that, and we talked about it a little bit last week, that every disaster and every this is the hand of God purposely putting down on, or, you know, coming against people, or judgment, or all of those things. But I think our eyes need to be open to them. I think it's healthy to be able to look at situations like that and see if the Lord's trying to get our attention for something. We need to at least be asking the asking those questions. Yeter, did you have one? I'm sorry? Pain? Very good. That's a very good insight there, Yoder, with that aspect of pain. There's a reason we give a little swat on our child's rear end and supposed to give that little bit of sting to be able to get the attention. And here he's using pain, and so he'll use pain in a good way. We always think of pain being bad. Go ahead. Oh, okay. Okay, well, that's excellent, too. I was going a completely different route, but the pain that the father feels to seeing the sons, I was going the other way to where seeing pain is a good thing. We always see pain as a bad thing, but if we touch the hot stove and we pull back from that pain that we just experienced, to pull back and not just leave it there singeing on the hot stove, in that sense, pain is a good thing to keep us from going to further pain. But that's excellent. Purposeful, each and everything that he's doing and working in our life to bring us back to himself during those times of when we're backsliding or just not being obedient or just stale in our walk with him. You'll also notice something else. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, half of the chapter gives, part of the chapter gives, if you disobey, here's what's going to take place. If you obey, here's the blessings that are going to take place. And it's interesting, if you go back and look through that chapter, there's a number of these things like the mildew and different things of the blight and famine, and these are things, these were direct things that were set up originally that were already promised out to them. This wasn't something where Amos was making them up or God was throwing something out new of judgment that was going to come their way, but in fact, these were also judgments that were originally set up because of disobedience. They were disobedient, and so they came. Not just for the sake of, again, punishment, but simply correction to get it back. But you never returned to me, and so I'm going to have to send you off to Assyria, is basically what had taken place. They had met with God's disciplines, but now they were going to meet with God himself. God wasn't going to use natural calamities anymore, but now he would come himself. Look at verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Those words right there are the most joyous words or the most awful words. It's one or the other to everyone who reads it. Now, as we're reading it for Israel's sake and during that time period then, it's obviously awful. But if I told you as a Christian, prepare to meet your God, hopefully a smile would come to your face. Oh, I am preparing, daily preparing to meet him and to be with him and to spend all my eternity with him. And so those become very joyous words, preparing to meet your maker. And every day we should be doing that. As Revelation lets us know, just as a bride is getting ready for her wedding, and she wants to make sure that she has a white garment, not a dirty garment on, but that white garment and looking her best and making herself ready for that very special occasion, for the first time of seeing her groom. That's what we need to be doing. On the other side, with this aspect of meeting your maker, I don't think he meant it in a a positive way there, but in sense, there's prepare to meet your maker is oftentimes used in a negative context. Back in 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And with the use of vivid imagery, if you've never read that, you need to get that and read that. But his incredible mind in bringing forth this vivid imagery that he uses, he concluded his message with, "Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come." So many people have dogged Jonathan Edwards on that sermon, but in fact, it was the springboard for a very powerful awakening back in Enfield in New England at the time, part of that great awakening that had taken place. And yes, it wasn't just saying Jesus loves you. It was saying flee from the wrath to come because it is coming. And both are true, but oftentimes that second part is left out, of fleeing from the wrath to come. Romans lets us know that that wrath is being heaped upon us daily. It's like a big giant treasure chest of every day outside of Christ. Every day, there's just more and more and more and more things that are heaped against you that one day you'll stand before God with. Praise God, in Christ, that's dealt with. And prepare to meet your maker becomes, with a smile, prepare to meet your maker, completely changes. Wrap it up in verse 13. For behold, he who forms mountains. Some people see this as being a hymn. He ends with a hymn at the end of verse 13. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. We can ask, what do we learn about God in this verse? And as he's remember how he started it up in verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. And now again, a reminder at the very end, remember who I am. We notice that he is creator, and that it says that he formed the mountains, and that he creates the wind. Some translations have the word spirit there. Declares to man what his thought is, and so he's not only the creator, but he's communicated himself to man, as we talked about last Sunday. He is the hater of idolatry as he treads the high places of the earth. Those are those places where they're worshiping, of course, where they shouldn't have been. And he is the commander of all forces in heaven as he wraps it up with the Lord God of hosts is his name. Take 2 and 13 together. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. And he ends with the Lord God of hosts is his name. That should leave us in an awe of who our God is and just how powerful he is. It should be a reminder to us who have been playing with sin that nobody else knows about. We play with it in our mind. We keep those little closets in our hearts, and we reserve in it our little sins that nobody else knows about. We just did a baptism yesterday up at the camp, and all my baptisms, that's what I talk about with the person down in the water there, is encouraging them to let today be a very special day. Some people have waited a dozen years before they're getting baptized, and I don't know why people wait that long, but oftentimes there's a number of people where it's been a long time, and all the more I'm reminding them, let this day be a special day, where the symbolism of the going into the water and the coming out, of reckoning the old man dead, coming up that new creature in Christ, the reminder of, okay, this is a baptism that hasn't happened right after salvation, but we can say whatever you're dealing with right now that nobody else knows about, except God, those are the ones we want to leave behind in the water, and that's what I usually share with them of leaving it go, letting it go down the drain and gone, and again, making the conscious effort on your part to come up out of the water to serve Christ and not to serve those sins that you had been playing with. Lord God of hosts is his name. Let's pray as the worship team comes up.